Reading together from Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, through to chapter 2, verse 4. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of good will. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour. Yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfil ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others.
Well, brothers and sisters, we have the pleasure now of continuing our studies together on this wonderful theme of Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we'll ask Brother John now to address us.
Well, brothers and sisters and young people, the epistle had opened, of course, with the salutation to the Philippians and to their leaders. We went on then to consider the verses in relation to Paul's next thought, and that is the thanksgiving he had in his heart for the wonderful people that the Philippians were, and the privilege to be associated with them. And of course, you would imagine, brothers and sisters, that the next subject to be taken up is that which would cause the Philippians the greatest concern of all. How was Paul doing in Rome? And naturally enough, people with a mind like the Philippians, despite the fact that their main concern in life was the progress of the truth, they were not people, brethren and sisters, who were prepared to stand by and just dismiss others to say, well, he's going to die for the truth, so what? They felt heavily for the Apostle Paul, and naturally Paul would then go on, after he had thanked God for them, he would have to report to them, knowing full well that all of them would be extremely anxious to know how he was faring in Rome. And so we have in that first chapter, beginning at verse 12, Paul's report of his condition in Rome and the progress of the gospel of truth. Now, brethren and sisters, we talk about characters in our studies here at Glenlock. We've studied various characters over the years we've been here, and we've studied some characters in relation to the Philippian ecclesia. There is no finer character in this epistle than Paul himself. And I want you now to concentrate as we consider briefly this evening this wonderful section in which he reports his condition in Rome. Now you think of this. It had been 4 years, nearly, since the time he was arrested in Jerusalem. 4 long, weary years in which he had suffered as a prisoner. He had been chained to the man who kept him under guard, put on board ship. He had suffered shipwreck, been washed up at Melita. He had prayed for the whole company. He had kept that ship together. They then took further ship. They came to Rome. He had been encouraged by the brethren as he made his way up the great Appy Forum towards the city of Rome. And he at last arrived at that city. He was put in the soldiers' camp. And there he was for a further 2 years, 4 long, weary years, in which his company was mainly Gentiles. And whilst the Apostle Paul would suffer certain privations, the greatest of all agonies, brethren and sisters, would be the problems that were out there. How were the Galatians going? Look at the havoc the Judaizers would be working in his absence. What was happening to the Philippians? Was their faith as strong as it used to be in the past? What about the Corinthians with their moral problems? Who was going to help them with those things? And the Ephesians. He had warned the Ephesians that among their arranging brethren he had seen signs of decay. And so in all these things his mind would have been agitated. He would have been straining at the leash to get out of that prison that he might go back to his beloved brethren and sisters. He was a man that could catalogue all his sufferings and say at the end, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the ecclesia. And you know, brethren and sisters, that's a real man. They don't come like that. Today you don't see him like that. And you know, when he penned this epistle, he knew full well that when that epistle came to Philippi, despite the fact that the truth would have been uppermost in the minds of every brother and sister, they would all be desperately waiting for news of Paul. How was he going? Was he well? Is it getting him down? Is he going to die? And so he reports on his condition. How would you report it? I don't know how I'd report it. I'd have him in tears. I'd talk about his miserable condition. And now that I wanted to be with him all the time. And I'd have more than tears. Not Paul. Oh no. He's a different character than that, brethren and sisters. And he started straight out to paint a picture of absolute triumph in Rome, and to put before them with their anxiety a forward-looking approach, and to minimize the difficulties as much as he possibly could, and to fill their minds with the glory of what was happening in Rome, that they wouldn't think of him in a dungeon. But he was no fool, and he knew full well, brethren and sisters, that they weren't going to swallow all of that. And there are hints in this epistle of the great sorrow of heart that he felt. But they're only hints. Mainly he puts before them the great things that are happening, and he minimizes all the difficulties. And how wonderful that is. What sort of a man is this? Now you look what he says. He said, look, I would have you understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. Now he knew full well that the Philippians had one thing in common with him more than anything else perhaps. Remember what he said in chapter 1 and verse 5? Your fellowship in the gospel, which in the Greek is more extensive than that, your fellowship in the furtherance of the gospel. They were very gospel extension minded with the Philippians, extremely so. So Paul knew that if there was going to be one subject which would take their mind away from him and his suffering, it was gospel extension. He says, brethren, look, he said, I want you to understand the things which have happened unto me. Oh, they're nothing. But look, the work of the truth going on marvelously. And the Philippians would have their mind, I wonder what's happening. And straight away he's got their mind arrested upon the thing which was vital to them, because this is where they had fellowship with him more than anything else, in the furtherance of the gospel. So he brings that phrase in again, because that's where their vital interest lay. And he said, you're worrying about my bonds. Listen, he said in verse 13. He said, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Now, brethren and sisters, that is a very poor translation, although it gives the general sense. But I believe, although I don't pay a lot of credit to Moffat as a translator, sometimes Moffat, in all his clumsiness, stumbles upon some beautiful renditions, and he's caught the spirit of this verse. Now you listen how Moffat translates this. And this is the first report the Philippians get. He says, brethren, throughout the Praetorian Guard and everywhere else, it is recognized that I am imprisoned on account of my connection with Christ. What a thought! He says, look, all the soldiers know that those chains on me are because I'm connected with Christ. And they've reported it everywhere. So he says, brethren, I put up a notice for the truth. And I've got it in neon lights, and it's me chains. They all know that they're there because I'm connected with Christ, because I've told them. And so he says, never mind about my bonds. They're not hurting my wrists, they're very light. Because to me, they're gospel extension plus. And everybody knows that I'm in prison because I'm connected with Christ. Now, what a remarkable thing that was. So all the Philippians would be rubbing their hands together with glee and thinking, my word, there's going to be some wonderful things come out of this. And they would not have thought at that moment that those chains may have hurt him. That never entered their mind at this moment, because the Apostle Paul was painting a different picture than that. This is a real man, brethren and sisters. A real man. Now he says, furthermore, you talk about gospel extension work, that's my chains. That's our placard. That's our advertisement in the paper. My chains. Everybody knows it. But he says, look, it's going further than that. It's having a chain reaction. Pardon the pun. Because he says in verse 14, many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now you see what was happening in Rome. They were at the centre of the great Roman Empire. The truth would have been whispered in the ears of people in those days, brethren and sisters. They wouldn't go out like we go out, down the park and put up a bit of a sign and say, come over here, all you crowd, listen to this. They wouldn't dare do that, because it meant life and death then. So you see, brethren would sneak around and they would try and get the truth into the minds of people in a very, very surreptitious way, in case the thing should backfire upon them and they land themselves in jail. But now they see soldiers going in with all their arrogance and bravado and coming out, my word, that's powerful. And so as they see these soldiers, one after the other are being converted. Paul's got a little ecclesia in the Roman camp. So he writes a little letter and says, the ecclesia in the camp sends greetings to the Philippians. And so brethren see this. And they see a brother who's not afraid to tell anybody that those chains are for the hope of Israel and for Christ. So immediately the guard was changed, and the other fellow went and said, oh, you know what those chains are for? No, I preach Messiah. You never heard of the Jewish Messiah? Well, that's what those chains are all about. Now listen to me. It's written and so on and so on and so on. And this was going on all the time, and the brethren were seeing he was getting away with it. Paul didn't care for his life, brethren and sisters. What if someone cut his head off? So what? He said, as far as he was concerned, it was the best thing that could ever happen if they beheaded him. He called it in the Greek, far, far better if he died. So what did he care? What was his life? He only cared in as much that he could spend it for the Philippians' sake, as I'll show you in a moment. And so brethren saw this boldness, and you know what happens in the truth. You've seen it in your own lifetime. We have a Goliath who will turn up in our city. Remember one not so long ago turned up in Adelaide, strutting around and challenging the Christadelphians, until some untidy little character took him on, and every Christendom in Adelaide was there with their teeth bared. Come on, we'll take you all on. And it was a time of tremendous enthusiasm for the truth service. And I felt, brethren and sisters, myself, that we were united in those days as we've never been united since. Because we were all there in the defence of the gospel. Because there were brethren prepared to stand up and say, we're not going to let that challenge go by. And by the end of that meeting, every Christadelphian would have looked like they took that fellow on in public. They felt they could tell him a thing or two about Genesis. And that's what happens. You see, when brethren stand up and are not afraid to publicly proclaim their faith, it emboldens other brethren who normally would not do that. And therefore we need to accept their responsibilities in this regard. That's the first thing Paul told the Philippians. Many of the brethren, not all of them, notice. As a matter of fact, the Greek has it, most of them, a majority of the brethren of the ecclesia, rose up to preach Christ. But you know, brethren and sisters, they didn't all do it with a pure motive. And we come now to a very difficult section of the epistle, which has caused different commentators to differ on this question. Probably when you read your notes, you'll notice a difference between the compiler of the notes and myself on this point. Doesn't matter. The thing is, it is difficult to understand. But I believe that what was happening was this. He said, look, some of the many who were preaching Christ, some indeed preached Christ even of envy and strife. The word envy means with jealousy or ill will. And the word, of course, strife here means wrangling or debate. So Paul's presence in Rome was engendering a spirit of preaching in brethren all over the place, but their motives were different. And there was a class who were preaching out of sheer jealousy and were causing great wranglings and debate. And they were not preaching Christ sincerely. Why? Because the Apostle Paul says in verse 16, the one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Now the word sincerely there, or not sincerely, is that the word sincerely, rather, in the Greek, means to be pure or unmixed. So when you have a pure, unmixed liquid, for example, it is emblematic of sincerity. You mix something with it and it becomes not sincere. That's the idea of the Greek word. So here were brethren who were preaching Christ with mixed motives. I do not believe, brethren and sisters, that a brother was going out and deliberately preaching Christ to get Paul in trouble. I don't think Paul meant that either. But I believe what was happening, that brethren who normally were the leaders of this ecclesia, all of a sudden found in the centre of Rome itself an outstanding personality. A personality they've never seen before. For remember this, Paul had not been to Rome. He hadn't found that ecclesia. Other brethren had. He had no connection with this ecclesia in Rome as he did, for example, with Philippi. Or with the ecclesias of Galatia. He couldn't say to these, like he told the Corinthians, you are my seal, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. He couldn't say that, because he never founded that ecclesia. And you can imagine how the Roman ecclesia, quite large, evidently from the inferences we have here, how this large ecclesia was taken over and it was administered by certain brethren. And you know what happens? Flesh is flesh, brethren and sisters, and I don't care what you say, with all the power of the Word of God, it's extremely difficult for brethren who have ability to maintain an equilibrium. Extremely difficult. And they do resent, humanly speaking, anybody intruding upon their own care. They should never do that. But it's human to do that. And all of a sudden there arrives in Rome not an ordinary character, but a character that stood head and shoulders above them all. Not because he wanted to do that. That was just him. And so they suddenly find this fellow Paul that was renowned all over the world, and he's in Rome, and he's in the centre of the army camp, and he's dominating the whole ecclesia from there. Goodness me. And you can well and truly imagine these leaders being a bit chafed about that. And brethren who would normally, perhaps, with pure motive, preach Christ, now redouble their efforts, because the word envy is a rather interesting term, or rather contention in verse 16. They preach Christ, he says, of contention. And that word contention, brethren and sisters, basically means rivalry. And it comes from a root meaning to be a teacher. And if you want to see what was happening to these brethren, you come over to James chapter 3, where this word is used in another context, and you will see what happens. Here in the third chapter of James, many of you will well remember, the chapter deals with teachers and their responsibilities. Verse 1, my brethren, be not many masters, or as the Greek has it, be not many teachers. And there were rivalries among teachers. So the Apostle Paul's, James the Elder says in chapter 3 and verse 13, he said, who is the wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, and there the word strife is the same word for contention, if you have strife in your hearts, boast not and lie not against the truth. And it's obvious in the context of James, brethren and sisters, what was happening. There was a clash of personalities in the third chapter of James as to who was going to be the best teacher. Now James says, where is the real wise man who's able to teach with the meekness of wisdom? They're rare. But he says, if you're going to enter into debate, it's because you've got the teacher in your heart. And the teacher in your heart is yourself. And that's the basic meaning of that word contention or strife as it's used in James. To contend and strive with a sense of rivalry. And I can well and truly see these brethren in Rome seeing this outstanding character. Can't even get in visiting perhaps, but he's dominating the minds of everybody by his personal example. Thrilling, brethren. They're coming back at the ecclesia and saying, wow, you ought to see this character. He doesn't care who he preaches to. I reckon he'd tell Caesar. And they're all saying, well, if it's good enough for him, brethren, let's rise up and support this fellow. He's tremendous. And these other teachers thinking, well, blow him. We're as good as what he is. And redoubling their efforts. But instead of putting Christ out in a manner that was going to appeal to the public, they now throw caution to the winds and they agitate the Roman crowd. And they probably throw Christ at them as a challenge. And they agitate their minds. And they start to speak down to them. And what's that going to do? That's going to get back to that prison. And it's going to affect that fellow in there. And they say, we'll serve him right. Adding affliction to my chains. And you know what the words adding affliction mean, brethren and sisters? They mean to increase the pressure. They want to increase the pressure of those chains. And this is how Paul saw the gospel of Christ going out. The furtherance of the gospel of Christ. These brethren were not teaching error. Paul could never rejoice in that. I believe they preached Christ with great power and force. But they did so in a manner in which their ulterior motive was to present themselves as a better teacher than him. And they didn't care what happened to the public. And because the public mind somewhat got agitated, they had a man they could take it out on. And so they were trying to increase the pressure of his chains, to add friction to his chains. Or as one commentator puts it, to make my chains gall me. What a difference these fellows were to the Philippians, who in chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul says, you wanted to share my chains. And the Philippians had written to Paul to say, we'd like to be alongside you and we'd like to share your chains, to communicate with my affliction. The word communicate is exactly the word for fellowship. To fellowship my chains, to share them. But here were brethren who want to put increasing pressure upon you. And so you see, this is how the gospel is getting out. So that's how one class saw him. This class of leaders saw that here was their opportunity to show themselves better, and they couldn't care less what happened to him. The jealousy had risen up in their hearts, brethren and sisters. It had stamped out the love of God. They never saw it had any affection towards the Apostle Paul. What happened to him was his own business, as long as they could present Christ in a manner which would make them the greatest in the ecclesia. Dreadful thing. But nonetheless, Christ was going out in their mouths. That's all Paul cared about. But there was another class too, who recognized Paul something vastly different than that. Now you look what he says in verse 16 or verse 17 concerning this other class. He said, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Now this is a rather wonderful phrase, because there's a lot in this. You see, what he's saying is this: I am set. The Greek word means to lie outstretched, as a soldier who would sometimes lie outstretched in hiding, waiting until the enemy attacks him to rise up and defend himself. Now, it was rather apt that Paul should use this language, because there, where was he? He was right smack bang in the middle of the army camp, in the cream of the army. And there he was, brethren and sisters, with soldiers all around him, and he's waiting to defend the gospel. And there was a class who saw him in that capacity. Now, what did they see? This is what they saw. You know why Paul went to Rome? This is what I believe he went to Rome for. He was very anxious, wasn't he? He was always saying in his epistles and hinting at it, I want to go to Rome. His whole ambition was to go to Rome. And the Lord told him, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me here, so shalt thou testify of me in Rome. Why was he so anxious to go to Rome? Because you see, what had happened, brethren and sisters, was this. He'd gone all over the world, and he'd preached the gospel of Christ. So people from all ranks of life had come together to form the body of Christ and to worship in spirit and in truth. And immediately Paul made himself responsible for the lives of them all, because he knew that in the world in which they lived, they were forming a religion that was unauthorized by Rome. And they took upon themselves a tremendous risk. So that there was people like Aquila and Priscilla, a man and his wife, who opened their doors on certain occasions and risked their necks. Paul, they laid down their necks, he said, and were in danger of losing their life because of their religion. And everywhere Paul stood up against the Judaizer, the charge was the same as Tertullus, you know, the orator, the lawyer, who appealed to the Roman procurator. Oh, you're a wonderful procurator. We enjoy great liberties at your hand, my lord. And appealed and flattering to him. And then he turned and said, that fellow is from the sect of the Nazarenes, and they're not chronicled amongst the authorized religions of Rome. Paul had no defense against that. He didn't care so much about being chronicled, but he couldn't answer that, because it was true. And he knew, brethren and sisters, that if the ecclesias were ever going to grow in the faith, they had to have freedom of a sort. The Romans had the power to break and smash that movement up by force. They had the power to exterminate them. And one thing the Apostle Paul wanted, he wanted to get before Caesar to put before them his case. And he knew if he could win that case, brothers and sisters, and if Rome put their stamp upon that religion, it would mean the emancipation of hundreds and thousands of brothers and sisters in Christ. And there was a class who saw him in that prison for that reason. He was set for the defense of the gospel. And I believe, although we're not told specifically, but I believe the very way that Luke writes in Acts, that Paul gained that. And there was, I believe, a short period of time when the brethren and sisters did enjoy freedom of religion. It was all, of course, changed by the mad Nero. But I believe there was a time when they did enjoy, briefly, freedom of religion. And they had to thank Paul for that. And so you see, how foolish was it for brothers in the ecclesia to stand up and to preach themselves and leave caution to the winds and saying, well, if they're going to take it out on someone, they'll take it out on Paul. So I'll tell them that they're nothing else but a bundle of flesh. And try to ignite and inflame their minds. Who cares? They'll only go and take it out on Paul. The silly fools! The fellow was there to gain for them freedom to live and to preach and to worship and to speak in Christ's name. Silly fools! But there was a class who saw in love that Paul wasn't there to preach himself. He wasn't there just to add numbers to the ecclesia. He was there to gain for brethren and sisters a measure of security. And so he said, I'm lying outstretched. I'm outnumbered. I have absolutely odds against me. But I'm determined to defend the gospel of Christ and all those associated with it. What a wonderful man, brethren and sisters, he was. So Paul says, whether they speak sincerely or whether they speak in love, what then? I don't care. All I care about is Christ is preached, and I rejoice, and I rejoice, and I rejoice, he said. Because the gospel's going out. And instead of the Philippians thinking about the pressure of those chains being increased and harm coming to the Apostle Paul, they enter into his joy and they see that the very things that these brethren are doing against Paul mean that the gospel's going further and further and further out. But there's two things still uppermost in Paul's mind. And he speaks about them in verse 19. And he said, look, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Now when you look at read those verses quickly like that, and you sort of take that translation as it stands, it covers up basically what Paul's saying. But this is what he's saying. He said, look, as far as I'm concerned, I'm facing this trial. I've got to come to the bar of Caesar. I've appealed there, and that's where I'm going to go. Now, I look at it in two ways. I cannot lose. I can't lose. Because he said, look, I believe that I will be delivered. The word salvation there, brethren and sisters, I do not think means Paul's eternal salvation. I think in the context, as the Revised Standard Version shows, the word is understood in the sense of deliverance or to be released. He said, look, and I think I'll be released. And he said, if I'm released, I believe it'll be a largely responsible, it will be your prayer. That's one thing. So he said, if I'm released, I'm the gainer. I'm free. And God has released me through your prayers. But I may not be released. He speaks about Christ being manifest in his body. And the clear implication of that was that Paul faced possible martyrdom. They could kill him. So what? He'd win the case. But all he wanted in that case, if he had to face death, one thing he wanted, brethren and sisters, and he shows his humanity here, he says, your supply of prayer to God will release me. I believe that's what will happen. He was confident of that. He looked confidently forward. Evidently he had indications that his trial was going well, because the preparations of it, when news would come to him, and I think he knew that things were going well for him and that perhaps he would get a good hearing and he might be released. And this was his confidence. But death faced him. Now, one problem he had. The problem was whether or not he would crack under the strain. Now he said, whether I crack under the strain depends upon Jesus Christ. So he said, you've supplied the power of prayer to release me. But if I'm not going to crack under strain, he'll supply the power of the Spirit. And he said, and all I want to do, he said, I my earnest expectation. And you know that word, brothers and sisters, means to crane the neck, to stretch the head forward, to look eagerly at something. It's only used twice in the Scriptures. The other occasion is in Romans chapter 8, when the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God, when the bondage of corruption will be broken into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And that's the only other place it's used. The earnest expectation of the creature So Paul was looking for that trial and stretching his neck, waiting eagerly for it. Because he said, look, I want one thing. If I've got to die, I don't want a crack. I don't want a crack. I want to bear up with this. And I'm going to have to depend heavily upon Jesus Christ for that. All I want is the ability, he says, to magnify in my body the Lord Jesus if they kill me even. I don't want a crack. And that was the words, brethren and sisters, of a brave man, but a human fellow. So whether he says by life or death, I want Christ to be magnified in my body. And that was his feeling as he looked forward to that great day. And you know, when he spoke about the possible failure of himself, he uses the personal pronoun, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But when he speaks about victory, he says that Christ shall be magnified. If I crack, he said, it'll be Paul that cracks. If I don't crack, it'll be a victory for Christ. That's how he saw it, brethren and sisters. There's a man who preached the doctrine of a good work beginning in him by God and God finishing it, and a man who believed it. And he saw the possibility of him cracking under trial. And Paul knew that when he went before the bar of judgment, there were many things going to face him. He went there, first of all, he had to face the possibility of personal cracking under strain, giving away on one or two points to gain his salvation. That was a danger, or always an ever-present danger. But secondly, brethren and sisters, he not only had to win that trial, as far as getting off concerning his own life was concerned, his life didn't matter. He had to win that trial on behalf of hundreds of people to gain for them their release and freedom of religion. Tremendous responsibilities rest upon him. But whatever happened, he said, I don't want a crack. If I'm released, I want to be released on the conditions where the gospel is put before him in no uncertain manner. And everybody knows where I stand. And if that stand means that they can't release me, I want Christ to be alongside of me, and I want him to stop me being ashamed and to carry it right through, and I want to die for him. And that's how he saw it. And that's how he wrote to the Philippians. So he said, I can't lose. Win or die or live, I can't lose, providing I don't crack. What a tremendous outlook on life that is. And then he says these words, which have caused many, of course, to misconstrue them. He said, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's looking at it from one viewpoint. Two viewpoints, rather. To live is Christ, to die is gain. So he said, if your prayers are successful, I'm going to go back and they're going to release me, and I'm going to walk out of a dungeon, back into the world, and I'm going to have to carry out into that world the same cross I took into the dungeon. It'll never be taken from me, and to live is Christ. To live is Christ. What does that mean, brethren and sisters? You know, the Apostle Paul put it this way. He says, I live. Nevertheless, he said, not I, but Christ liveth in me. So he said that the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who died, who loved me and died for me. He said in another place, I die daily. So every day that the Apostle Paul woke up was a day of agony of crucifixion. It wasn't simply a dying in the sense that he just denied himself a few earthly pleasures. Every morning he woke up, there was the throb of the pain in his hands and in his feet almost as he died under Christ. Not a slow death, but an agonizing death of crucifixion. To live, to the Apostle Paul, was agony. But to die? Well, what's death? Was the gain to him. And so he put that proposition to them. And then he said this, brethren and sisters. He said in verse 22, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour. Yet what I shall choose, I don't know. Now, in that phrase, I'm not an expert on Greek, but nearly everybody that is, that I've read on this, tells us that in this verse 22, the language is broken. It's elliptical. That is, there are words left out. You've got to sort of insert them to make the sense. And it's the writings of a man who can't make up his mind. And this is one of the proofs, brethren and sisters, that that epistle was written without a plan in mind. Because he doesn't know what to write next. He doesn't know what to say. The Greek's all broken. And basically what he's saying is this. He's sort of reasoning it out in his mind as he writes the thing. Now, no man could write this having sat down and worked it all out, because he'd just be a deceiver, because he comes to a conclusion. And yet the writing, he's saying, I don't know, I don't know what to think, and I look at it this way, I look at it that way. This is the writing of a man who's just sort of penning it spontaneously down as he goes. And this is what he's saying when you look at the translation, and I'll read you an alternate translation of that verse. And he's saying this. He says, if I secure release and live, that will mean a further opportunity of fruitful activity in the true service. Yet I'm not sure that's what I really want for myself. You see what he's getting at? See, he's in a dilemma. He says, if I get released and I live, well, I can go ahead and I can preach the gospel, and I can spread the gospel all over the Roman world. I can go back and strengthen the ecclesias, and there'll be much fruitful activity. But I really don't know whether I want that. I'm in a strait. And the word strait means he was pressed from both sides. He was pressed in from both sides. The same word is used in Luke chapter 12 and verse 50. When the Lord Jesus, speaking about his baptism, not in water, but by pain and suffering, he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened until it is accomplished, pressed in from both sides, hemmed in with two opinions, not my will, but thy will. The flesh saying, no, 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 no. The Spirit saying, yes, yes, yes. And he was hemmed in on both sides. That was like Paul. And Paul had a choice of life and death, and he didn't know what to choose. He wasn't sure what he wanted. But he reasons it out. And you can see this couldn't be written after he'd thought it all out. It's the words of a man who's reasoning it as he's going along. He says, look, I'm in a strait. I'm pressed in on both sides by two propositions. Now he says, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And as I said earlier, the Greek is emphatic. He's saying, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far, far better. That to Paul was the end of life. It was the end of all his agony, end of all the turmoil of mind. It was the end of all the problems, ecclesially and otherwise. It was the end of everything to him. As far as he was concerned, it was far, far better. Some people have made that word depart to mean to return, because it's used in the book of Luke that way, that the bridegroom returned to the wedding. But that's not what the word means at all. The word is a Greek word from which we get our English word to analyze. When you analyze something, you break it all up. That's what the word means, to break it in pieces and to distribute it out and just disperse it. Paul just wanted to break up. Just wanted to break up and go into nothingness, because he knew that the next moment, conscious moment, he'd be with Christ. He wasn't preaching heaven going as some of our friends would have us believe, because it's absolute rotten nonsense. Because in chapter 3 he says, I want to attain to the resurrection of the dead. There's your proof of that if you want one. We're not here giving you a proof text against the outsiders. See, we're unable for that. I'm here to give you an exposition of Philippians. And he's talking about being separated. He said, I just want to disintegrate. As far as I'm concerned, that's far, far better. Matter of fact, in that verse in Luke, Rotherham renders that the bridegroom came and they broke up the wedding feast. In other words, it became the end of the feast. So they dispersed. That's the idea of the Greek word. It doesn't mean to return at all. It means basically what it says there. Matter of fact, the same word is used by Paul when he says that I am now the time of my departure is at hand. I am now ready to be offered. Same word there for departure. So it really does mean that Paul wanted to depart this life. He wanted to disintegrate and to be with Christ at the resurrection of the dead, because he wouldn't care if he slept for 10 years, 20 years, 100 years, 1900 years. It was all the same. It would be one night's sleep and he would be with Christ. That's how Paul saw it. It was far, far better. But then he started to reason it out. Is that fair? It's selfish. So he said this. He said, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. That's a wonderful thought, brethren and sisters. You know, if you look at this epistle and you say, well, now look, he sat there, he thought all this out long before he wrote it. The man's just a bald deceiver. So he said this. He said, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. That's a wonderful thought, brethren and sisters. You know, if you look at this epistle and you say, well, now look, he sat there, he thought all this out long before he wrote it. The man's just a bald deceiver. And all he's been doing all along is trying to impress us that he wants to die, when all in effect, he already made up his mind he didn't want to die, but that's not so. Those words must have been written spontaneously. And I can imagine him ready to send Epaphroditus back, having collected his thoughts quickly, having received this gift and being filled with the gift. He just sat down and wrote that epistle off to them spontaneously, out of his heart. And as he wrote it, he's telling them what he wants. I want to die. I've had enough. I reckon I've run my course. I really don't want to agonize any longer. If I live any longer, I've got to go back to being crucified. But let me disintegrate and go with Christ. But you Philippians, if I abide, it's needful for you. And I'm going to make up my mind to be determined to be released because of you. And that's how he reasoned it out. So he says, and having this confidence in verse 25, or as the Revised Standard Version puts it, being convinced of this, having made up my mind now, previously said, I don't know what to choose, but now he says, I've made up my mind for ye Philippians. He said, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. Furthermore, he goes on to say, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Or as Moffat once again catches the spirit of that verse when he says, thus you will have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus over me, over my return to you. In other words, Paul saw his return to them, brethren and sisters, as an opportunity for them to boast of the power of Christ. Because virtually what Paul would do by returning to them would be to prove the resurrection of the dead. Because to all intents and purposes he was finished. But now if he was released, it would be by the Spirit of Jesus Christ cooperating with him in prayer. And he would be released and they would come to Philippi and they would look at Paul and they would spontaneously praise God and they would see the glory of Christ in him, because they would see Paul and experience a similar thing to what Christ had done. And they would have a living manifestation of resurrection in their midst. So says Paul, I've made up my mind. I don't want to die now. For your sake, I'll go on suffering the agony of Christ. That's the words of a real brother. And you can rest assured, brethren and sisters, that when he said he wanted to die, he meant it. And he would have looked at death as being the happiest thing that ever happened to him. And if you don't believe that, before you go to bed tonight, read his catalogue of suffering in the 2 Corinthians 11 and ask yourself whether you wouldn't want to die with that happened to you day after day after day. That every day of your life was a day of crucifixion. You think of it. You would want to die too, and so would I. But he made his decision on behalf of others. And now he launches into another section, which we'll finish our talk this evening, from verse 27 of chapter 1 down to verse 4 of chapter 2. He starts now to speak about the unity that the Philippians must find among themselves. Now this was a unity, brethren and sisters, which could only come about in one way. It wasn't a unity of doctrine, because everybody believed it. They had no doctrinal problems. They were a mighty crowd, doctrinally. There's not even a shadow of a suggestion of doctrine here. Far from it. Every suggestion is that Paul wrote to this ecclesia in a manner he wrote to no other ecclesia, so they wouldn't understand it. The lofty themes of this ecclesia would leave the Galatians for dead, because they had doctrinal problems. They had to be ironed out. These had no doctrinal problems. But they were not united. And they were disunited in some quarters on the basis of personalities. Now, I don't want anybody to go away from this place tonight and say that John Martin said that all the divisions in the truth are because of personalities, because that's rubbish. I've heard too much of it. I'm sick to death of it. I know, brethren and sisters, a little aside, but I wanted to say this because I don't want to be misunderstood. I know I've been in conflict with certain brethren on fundamental issues. And I've gone to brethren about it and said, look, we've got a problem. Oh, it's personalities. And I could almost vomit. Because as far as I'm concerned, some of the fellows I fought with are some of the most pleasant chaps you could possibly meet. And when you're not talking about the word, but you're talking about the niceties of life, they're the most amicable company you could meet. And I've been in their company for several hours. But as soon as you open the page of the Bible, you're absolutely at it like cat and dog. It's got nothing to do with personalities. It's an issue of the word of God. But the issue here was an issue of personality. So let's qualify that so that we're not saying that all issues are personalities. They're not. They're questions sometimes of truth and error, right and wrong. But here was a question where everybody was in the right. Why should they fight? So Paul was going to appeal to them in this section for unity. Now there's only one way you can get unity on a personality issue. And it will never come about by two brethren, or in this case, two sisters, coming together, the brethren shaking hands and the sisters kissing. I wouldn't want to see it any other way. But I wouldn't want to kiss any brother, I mean by that. But there was only one way they could come together. Now they could come together and say, well look brother, let bygones be bygones. And they go away and go, Granny, you blow it. It can't be done that way. The issue rests with the individual. He's got to get home and he's got to do some solid talking to himself. And he's got to convince himself, he's got to be convinced of this, it doesn't have to be flowery language, he's got to convince himself that the other brother's better. And you know, it's not hard if you look at it in the right way. Because you know, all you've got to do is to blot out of your mind those things which you know to be true about yourself, in which you have certain abilities, forget them, and start meditating upon the other brother's strengths, and he's got them, and your own weaknesses, and emphasize your weaknesses, and see his powers, and you'll start to think he's better than you are. It won't be difficult if you do it that way. But it's got to rest with the individual. So Paul launches into this section now, and he's going to hit the individuals. They've got to come to this frame of mind. So he starts off by saying, verse 27, only let your citizenship, as it becometh the gospel of Christ, whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast. Number one, that ye stand fast. Now this is a military term, brethren and sisters, and it means to walk in line. It means to walk in line. This particular term was used in Galatians. And the word for walk in Galatians, which is here in one place the same word as we have in Philippians, Paul uses in Galatians in two ways. We're not going to turn it up now because our time is fast going. But the word walk is used in two ways in Galatians. The first time Paul says, walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And the word there indicates a narrow path which every brother's got to tread for himself. So he turns around and he looks down that narrow path and he looks ahead of him and he's walking a straight line. Now, Paul says, you walk along there and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh, which are over there and over there. But as soon as you go, boing, you're gone. Because you're not, you look around and lo and behold, the path's over there and you're tangled in a bramble bush. So he says, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Look up that way, never mind what's going on the either side of you. That's what he said. But then he told the Galatians at the end of that chapter, walk in, he said, if you live in the Spirit, that is individually, well then all walk in the Spirit. And this time he means a walk in line. And then he says, there's two things can break that line. I should have turned the reference up, but we won't, we're too late now. And that is, he said, envy and vainglory. Now imagine the line, Henry's one end, and I'm the other. He's a powerful character in the Ecclesia. So he influences everybody for good. And I'm just a doorkeeper. So I'm down here on this end of the line and Henry's up there. Now we've got to walk in the Spirit. Individually, we've all walked in the Spirit. Now we've got to keep in line. It's a difficult job. Because we've not only got ourselves to worry about, everybody else too. So all right, off we go. And I look up the line at Henry and he looks down at me. Henry looks down at me and he thinks, poor guy.
you know, he's not a very important character. You know, he's not, doesn't influence very many people in the church. He does his best, mark you. But when you come to think of the work I do, and before Henry realises where he is, he's way out in front and the line's back here. See? And I'm looking up at Henry and I'm thinking, wish I'd be like him. No one ever touching those than me. I'm only a doorkeeper. It's important work for Bernard Rigger, it is. Always talking about Henry Eisner. And before I know where I am, the line's way up there, and I'm back here. So the line, there may be several brethren and sisters in line, Henry's miles in front, and I'm just getting further and further behind. Envy and vainglory. Every brother and sister is subjected to influences in one way or the other that'll get them out of step. And we're not talking about brethren with ability. They're always copying the exhortation. I'm here to defend them because I'm in this. And I'm going to say a word in my own defense. Look, the rank and file could be in this. I've seen it happen. Envy is one of the worst things in the ecclesia, to break that rank. The brother who is only the doorkeeper has got to be satisfied with the job that God has given him and walk in line proudly with his brethren and sisters as contributing to a complete hold. And Henry's got to wake up himself and suddenly realize he's not so important as he thinks he is and be a social lawyer of the brethren. Now, wake up to yourself, Henry. But this is the sort of thing that Paul said. So when he told them to walk in line, that's what he meant. And of course, he, every day, the Apostle Paul would be able to look out of his own hired house, which wouldn't have bars. He would have been allowed a measure of freedom. The soldier would see to that. Paul had no desire to break the freedom because he wanted to go and see Caesar. So that there'd be a measure of freedom. And all day long, Paul would be watching the Praetorian Guard swinging in line. You know, you ever seen it? Praetorian Guard, the cream of the army, and you'd be, if you looked side on, you'd see only one man, and there might be 50 in line. They'd be absolutely walking in line, because that's the way they defended the capital. And the Philippians had seen that at Philippi, because it was second to none as a military centre outside of Rome. Walk in line, brethren. Now he said, you've got to have one spirit. Now I'm not going to go into the meaning of all these terms, because it would take us all night. But he said, you've got to have one spirit. You've got to have one mind. Now, this is an interesting word. We'll stop at this one. The word for mind here, brethren and sisters, is the Greek word psuche, which many of you will recognize. It's the word for soul. You know, it's the Greek word for soul. The psuche. So they've got one soul. And that means the word soul, as Paul used it here, conjures up the whole idea of a person's whole being, his breath, his body, his disposition, his mind, his affections, his loves, his joys, his hates. They were one soul. That's how they walked in line. And you know what Paul told the Philippians in chapter 2 and verse 19? He said, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I may also be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded. And that word is the same word here. One soul. So as far as the Apostle Paul was concerned, Timothy was in him and he was in Timothy. As a son with the father, they were one flesh. He said, I haven't got a man in the world that I love more dearly than is an absolute replica of me than Timothy. But he said, every one of the Philippians had to be one soul. It's a tremendous word, that one, a strong Greek word it is, showing them just how much they walk in line. But you know, he uses another term which they'd understand. In verse 28, he said, and nothing terrified by your adversaries. Now, this is a rather unusual word, brethren and sisters. I think it's the only occurrence is here. And that word terrified, it has a specific use, so I'm told by certain Greek commentators, it has a specific use. And it literally means, the idea of startling a horse. You ever seen a horse startle? When I was a kid, I was on his back. I was just before he was started. But, you know, when you see a horse get startled, that's why they put blinkers on some horses. Let's not go into this subject because I'll reveal my past. But that's why they put blinkers on some horses so they won't start. So the idea that Paul here is in nothing being terrified by your adversaries. Why would he choose that word? Well, you come back to the 39th chapter of Job. The only time we've got away from Philippians tonight, I don't like doing this because it breaks our concentration, but this is a good reference. And in the 39th chapter of Job, Job speaks about the horse and the certain characteristics of it. In verse 19 of the 39th chapter of Job, he speaks of the horse. He says, "Hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder?" That's a beautiful expression, isn't it? Ever been gone up to a horse, brothers and sisters, when he turns his head that way to eat grass and you run your hand down his neck? I often do that. Think about the 39th chapter of Job. Sometimes I'm where their horses are and I often run my hand. I think there's thunder in that neck. That's just an aside. But you know, he goes on and he says, "Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. He poureth in the valley and rejoiceth in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed men. He mocketh at fear and is not affrighted, neither turneth he back from the sword. The quiver rattleth against him, the glittering spear and the shield. He swalloweth the ground with fierceness and rage, neither believeth that he the sound of the trumpet. He saith among the trumpets, ha 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 ha. He smelleth the battle afar off, the thunder of the captains and the shoutings." See what he's getting at? The horse is trained for war, brethren and sisters, and as it races into the valley, the ground is swallowed up as it goes under its feet. You've seen that, haven't you? You see the ground swallowing up as it goes shooting under the horse, and the quivers rattling against him, making a terrific din. The spears glittering in the sun and flashing in his eyes, but he doesn't care less. He's charging down that plain. Then someone goes, "Ah, ah," in his ear, and he doesn't bat an eyelid, and he shoots straight on. And he sees an army coming towards him, and he just goes charging straight into him. Crash! But what would happen if that horse took start and turned the other way? It would break the whole confidence of the men behind him. And that's what Job's presenting. That's how the horse was trained. And you know what Philippians means? Lover of horses. And the town was named after Philip of Macedonia, who was an extreme lover of horses, and his son had a special horse that no one else could ride. And that horse became a symbol of Alexander the Great, that everywhere he went, I used to know its name, it starts with B, but it's that long, but that horse was a symbol of Alexander's strength and power. And he used to get astride that black steed and ride into the battle, and that steed became a symbol of the courage of Alexander. Nothing would startle that horse, it was too well trained. And like Job says, he laughed at all the battle. But he said, as soon as you're terrified, it's a stone into you. And so that horse had to be specially trained. And the Philippians were told never to be terrified, don't startle. Because as soon as you do, that's a token to your adversaries. It's a token to them of perdition. That is, it's a perdition to themselves. If you're not terrified, they see their destruction. And you can imagine the Philippian ecclesia all astride horses in line, swallowing at the ground, and the noise of the battle as they went forth to fight for Christ, the gospel of Christ, and the Roman world ranged up against them. And instead of the Philippians shearing away and startling, the thundering hooves and the horse charging headlong straight into the ranks of the Romans. Boom! And it's been the Romans to be off. And the very fact of their boldness, brethren and sisters, would be a manifest token of the Romans that God was with them. And so you see, they would see themselves destroyed by the very power of Christ. But that can only happen if Euodius and Syntyche got together. Because it's no good whatever, unless everybody's united in that cause. Because you're going to weaken the whole cause. That was the reason, brethren and sisters, that Gideon sent away men and only left himself with 300. God never only selected the 300 for Gideon, he told him to get rid of the rest. He said, "Look, Gideon, you send them home." You know what he did? He sent them across the east of the Jordan, and they went right around the hills of Gilead, down around over by Jericho, and came up from the south to go home. You know why? So that the enemy wouldn't see them go. because God didn't want to show the enemy that there were in Israel men who were afraid. And he told Gideon, you don't want them in the battle, Gideon. They might be additions of numerical strength, but in the heat of the battle, they'll turn their back and the enemy will take courage. You send them home, but let no one see them go. You send them on a long, long walk. And so they did that. And that's exactly what Paul's getting at here. Nobody's got to be terrified. Everybody's got to stand in line, and we've got to stand together. And so he goes on and speaks of another figure now. And he says in verse 28, and in nothing being terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. Now he's changed his figure here somewhat, as we will see by the use of another Greek word later on. He's changed his figure from the battlefield to the arena where the gladiators used to fight. Of course, where horses were involved also. And he says that in those rings there used to be tokens given. So sometimes the umpire of the arena, in a contest between gladiators, who were sometimes in chariots, sometimes on foot, sometimes they were wrestling just with bare hands, other times with weapons, whatever the case may be, in a contest which swayed backwards and forwards, where strong men vied together, almost of equal strength, quite often the umpire would appeal to the crowd, who would give an evident token as to who was the victor. And very often it meant death for the loser. He might not lose in the contest itself, but the decision of the crowd might go against him, and that would end his life. And Paul here says, if you face the arena with strength and courage as a horse does, and not shy off because you're affrighted, he says you'll get an evident token too, but the one who will put his thumb up will be God, and he'll strengthen you by your very courage, and it itself will become a token from God that he's with you. And then he goes on and says, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And you know what, brothers and sisters? The word given is a Greek word from whence the word grace comes from. And it means that God has given them the gracious gift of suffering for Christ. That's how Paul saw it. He's given them the gracious gift of suffering for Christ. You think of that. And he goes on and says in verse 30, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now here to be in me. And you see what Paul is getting at is this: you've seen me suffer in the ring. And the word conflict is that other Greek word I was telling you about, is the word agon, which means an assembly basically, but with the idea of contest. So that Rotherham renders that word contest. He said, you've seen me in contest. Where did they see him in contest? They saw him in prison in Philippi in the contest. And there were three recesses in that prison. There was the keeper's house, we read of, and he went up from the inner court where he washed Paul's stripes, and he'd gone down from that place into the dungeon. So there was his house, there was the prison, and there was the dungeon, and Paul was down in blackness. And he had his feet in stocks. And there was about four or five holes in those stocks, brethren and sisters. They weren't just there to hold him. What they used to do was stretch their legs out, put their legs in those stocks, and put them in a position where they couldn't get comfortable and just leave him. That's where he was. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and reminded them of that particular trial. It burned in his memory. It hurt him deeply. And he was there in inky blackness with his legs all stretched out in absolute agony, when he waited for the turn of midnight, which he probably would assess, and he was told in the Psalms at midnight to start singing, and he started at midnight. He chose, I believe, certain Psalms which spoke of loosening the prisoner. The earthquake came, and immediately Paul knew that the jailer was killing himself. All the doors were open, and none of the prisons were out. How did he know that? Because when the jailer went in to see what was happening, he had a light. And Paul couldn't move to find it out because he was there locked in the stocks. And you see, he had given the Philippians an outstanding example of how to go into the contest and not flinch. He said, you saw me in the ring. But he said, you're in the ring with me. Now, he said, we've got to face up to it. Nobody gets scared. Now, there's an example, brothers and sisters, of how to live in the truth. But you imagine the tremendous impetus they would gather from his own personal example. But Paul has spoken of wars and he's spoken of contests in the ring. He now changes his figure and he starts a passionate appeal. You see, they can't fight in the ring unless they fight together. They're no good going to battle with the horses unless all the horses go together. No good having one or two horses startling and because of division amongst them being uncertain of the sound of battle. Useless! So Paul changes his tone now from the hardness and the language of verse 1 of chapter 1. He goes into verse 2 and he says, look, brethren, if there is any consolation in Christ, the word means encouragement. If you've got any comfort at all out of the love of the truth, if fellowship of the Spirit means anything, if it's real, and if your affections have been touched, I want you to do something for me. I want you to cram full my joy. Because the word there, fulfill ye, is a word which means to cram full. So you see, what Paul was telling was this. He said, look, you Philippians, I have a storehouse. I've packed that full of joy. You have given me tremendous joy. If you're the joy of my life, you're my inspiration, you're the reason I want to be released from prison. If it wasn't for you, I would choose death. Corinthians, Philippians, I love you. You fill me with joy. But there's one thing you can do for me. Cram that joy full. Fill it up. Overflow it. Live together as brethren. And that's what he wanted them to do. There was one thing lacking. The joy would be overflowing when Euodius and Syntyche kissed each other and learned to get on. And that's what hurt Paul, brethren and sisters, and it hurts every brother and sister who loves the truth. To see good brethren and sisters, we can understand divisions. We can understand hatreds between people who basically disagree on the truth. Brethren who turn their back on Christ, brethren who preach wrong doctrine, we ought to defy them. But it's heartbreaking to see good brethren divide. And that's what Paul said. Cram it full, you Philippians. Fill it up. If there's any consolation you've found in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if fellowship in the Spirit is real, if you've got any affection at all, live together in peace. What a tremendous appeal that was. And he goes on, they've had fourfold consolations. They've found encouragement in Christ. They've been comforted by the love of the truth. They've joined in fellowship in the Spirit Word. And they've experienced the great mercy of God. Now he says, I want you to do four things for me and for Christ. I want you to have, to be like-minded. I want you to have the same love. I want you to have one soul and one mind. And what he was telling them, brethren and sisters, was this. He wanted them to be united in love. He wanted them to be knit together in sympathy and united in every thought and aim of life so that their intelligence, their affections, and their emotions might all join together that they'd be one soul. Paul says, when you do that, my joy will just be crammed and you won't get nothing else in it. It'll be crammed full. And brethren and sisters, how could you resist an appeal like that? And how would Euodius and Syntyche feel reading that epistle? I can imagine those sisters, perhaps being an emotional character myself. I know this, I could not stand that appeal. It would absolutely crack me to bits. And if I was named in that epistle, I'd go home and I'd cry my heart out. Hearing the Apostle Paul saying, John, have you ever got any consolation out of Christ? Have you ever been comforted by the love of the truth? Have you got a fellowship with the Spirit? John, have you ever experienced the mercy of God? Well, live in peace with your brethren. I don't think you could resist an appeal like that. And you'd go home and you'd say, now what is it the Paul wanted me to do? And you'd get a pen out, you'd write it down. I've got to be like-minded. I've got to have the same love. I've got to be one soul. And I've got to think everything with my brethren together. Now, if I do that, I can cram that joy fill, and I'd be thinking in that prison or that house in Rome of a man that had suffered 4 years imprisonment, who learned in whatever circumstances he was found to be content, and who had just made a momentous decision to live for my sake rather than be peacefully put to death. And having made that decision, he wants to see me later on, and all he wants, only that's all he's asking, is that I live in peace with those who I can agree with. Now, what a tremendous appeal that is. And Paul goes on to say, let nothing be done through strife. The word means a party spirit, or as the dialogue has it, party spirit, or vain glory, kenos doxia, empty glory. So you see, we can do two things. We can do something individually. We can have a glory, but it's an empty glory, if it's self. It's so empty, brethren and sisters. It'll have an effervescence for a moment. You get a bit of praise, you get a big head and it swims around in the clouds, but your feet get off the ground. You don't realise it till you come crashing down somewhere. It's an empty glory. You can either have that as an individual, or you can join a party. You might not have the strength of character to have any glory of your own, but you can get behind the shadow of some big, tall, strapping individual that's got some personality, and you can join his little gang. Paul said, away with it. What we've all got to do is to, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Those two terms, lowliness of mind. The words together, there's another conjunction here. Two words meaning a mind which is depressed. Not in the sense of being depressed that you've got to be like some people just recently take a few pills to get over it. But a depressed state of mind in this sense, that you see yourself or what you are and you're longing to be like Christ. And because you know what you are, you don't ever think you're any better than anybody else. So you've got a depressed state of mind and you're not able to look at a brother and esteem him better than yourself. And that word better is one of those hypo words. You know, you might know a little bit about the Greek language. When the prefix hyper, sometimes it's pronounced, is put before a word, it's somewhat of a superlative. You don't just consider the person a shade better, you consider them much better than yourself. Not hard to do. Do you know, brethren and sisters, I've often said this, some of you may not have heard me, I'll say it again for your benefit. I go to an exhortation Sunday morning and I make a deliberate attempt at doing this because I've got, you know, like the man in the proverb or in the Psalms, his quiver full of them, I sit at the back. I never get a seat to the front because it's too dangerous. But I sit at the back, and sometimes it's an excellent thing. And you know what I do, if I happen to get there early, which is rare, you sit there and I look at all the backs of all the heads in that audience. And I make a conscious attempt, and I don't find this difficult. I look at brethren, the back of their head, and I think about them. And I just think of their virtues. And you know, I get tremendously lifted up by that. And you know, I'm quite certain that if there was no memorial service that morning and nobody turned up on the platform, I'd be mesmerised sometimes in thought. And I'd be looking at a brother, you know, and I'd think to myself, that fella, you know, he hasn't got much ability. Can't put two words together, but he's always there. And he may be the fellow that hands out the wine or puts up the numbers of the hymns or alters the board out the front for the lecture title. But he's always there. There's a remarkable character. And you know, you can do that, and it's not difficult to esteem those people. Oh, mind you, I know a lot about their past, some of them, and their present too. But you don't dwell upon those things, they are negative. Think on those things which are lovely. And you try that, brethren and sisters, and it's not difficult when you look at your brethren and sisters that you know, it's not difficult to think of some of the excellent qualities of those people. Especially those in the ecclesia who have come through great trials. You take a brother or a sister who have come up from a family long standing in the truth, and they're all mild in nature, lovely people, and there's nothing, I'm not deprecating that. But these people, even in the world, some people like that are lovely and gentle of nature, and it's a commendable trait, more so in the truth. But you take some people that's come up through the mill and has been as bad-tempered as pigs in the world, and when you first presented the truth to them, they've resented it, you know, and there's been a great turmoil in their life, and they come into the truth, and there's been problem after problem, but they come there Sunday by Sunday by Sunday. And you see gradually the truth overhauling them. And you see the manifestation of Christ gradually cementing itself in their personality. There's something tremendously commendable about that. And it's not difficult to esteem that brother hyper, better than yourself. And I feel, my dear brethren and sisters, that if we exercised our mind in that way, we wouldn't have the problems, half the problems that we have. So said the apostle in conclusion of this section, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And I'd like to quote you that verse from the Revised Standard Version in conclusion, leaving this a thought with you, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others.